We're starting a new book tonight, the book of Hebrews. And as I can plainly see in our group, we have familiarity with this book. I'm very excited and I have apprehension about this book. The thing that I dislike about this book the most is that there are things that I still don't understand. Things that I dislike the most, there are some things I won't be able to understand because I don't have the access historically to know exactly some of the things that were happening. I'll give you a case in point. There are some people that we see that would have already fallen away from God, and they're crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh. I would like to know exactly what they were doing, not just the speculation of what people say that it might be. I'd really like to know. I'd like to know what all was taken from people when it said they lost the loss of things that are good. But I'll go back to that in my introduction. I just, after we had talked before and no one had anything they disliked, I always have a dislike when I don't understand something, and that may not be the best phrase to say what I dislike the most about the book, but really, I get an uneasy feeling when it's something I don't understand that I feel like I should understand. And I read, and it's like, I don't like what this person's saying because I know I can cancel that out with something else that I already know. But this book is written to the Hebrew brothers, the Hebrew Christians. We could call it Messianic Jews. We could call it the Jews. We don't call them Hebrews much anymore. What's significant about that is many of the letters were written to Gentiles, the Gentile believers. The book of Romans seems to be mixed. The Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, Philippians. And by this being written to the Hebrew brothers, this is dealing with the household. This is dealing with the root of the olive tree that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11. And the significance of me making the statement, the root of the olive tree, it's not that I'm trying to be deep. But this is where we get the Lord from. We get the Lord Jesus Christ being a descendant of Abraham, who is called the Hebrew. This letter by itself should dispel many of the myths that the church is separate from Judaism. I don't mean Judaism in the sense of the way that it was carried out, but I'm saying insofar as the customs, the traditions, the priesthood, sacrificial system that was set up by God, that is not something that is divorced from what we call Christianity today. It is actually the foundations and the underpinnings of it, so much so that when Jesus would teach and when he would speak about himself, he would allow the people or make the people to know that I am the fulfillment of that which was laid out. I submit again to recapitulate what I've just said is that the book of Hebrews should dispel any doubt in anyone's mind. Well, I think the church and the Jews or the Hebrews are different. This letter to these people is allowing you to see it the way that it's supposed to have been had the Jews fulfilled their role in being the light of the world, as Anne had stated earlier. For if they had fulfilled their role, a Messiah still would have come through there. But they would have been a light for the world to see, and the world could have been waiting for Messiah as opposed to him coming to his own and his own not receiving him. This book of Hebrews is set in the midst of of a stormy time. A stormy time for the Jewish people. It's gone on after the time of Nero. They're not being loved as much. They're not being treated as well anymore. Although many of them had turned their back on Messiah and chose Barabbas. But understand, all did not. For your first converts to Christ were Hebrews. Not only that, this book, hallelujah, bless the Lord's everlasting name, is going to show us that Christ was all through the Tanakh, which we call the Old Testament, and so much is going to show you his ultimate glory in as much as words, I believe, can express in a short amount of verses. Notice I didn't deal with his superiority to the angels first, or his superiority to man. For when the Bible starts off this first chapter, it's going to show you his glory. Which in a real sense is incomparable if you could see it. When you really can see it, the comparison does not have to be made. But due to the fact that we are human, due to the fact people would have their own preconceived notion, this book is going to show you the glory that you should see when you see Jesus. And I don't mean that when you see him when he's there. When you see him, you can't help but see him when he comes back. But when you see him across the pages of Scripture, you should be able to see him the way that this writer is going to lay it out there. This book is written to them around, they think, about 60 AD before the temple was destroyed. So now you may have a sacrificial going on at the same time while Jesus was there. This is written to people that are religious. Believe this, these are people that are religious. They have a knowledge of the Word of God. This is not written to somebody that should have been already serving Diana, Aphrodite, Astarte, whatever. Some of them had served other gods, but now these are Jewish believers. So it's very important for us to see how Paul writes to these people, if he's the writer. Since I've said Paul, in the early church, they felt that Paul had written this letter because of a letter of one of the fathers, Clement. And many of the scholars felt that Paul had written it, and then it started being challenged because they say that it was written in Hebrew, but the Greek was so eloquent, so they felt that maybe Paul wrote it, Luke translated it. Then it got the feeling that maybe Luke didn't translate it. Some feel that Apollos wrote it because he was so good and eloquent in the Scriptures, mighty in the Scripture according to the book of Acts. But one of the things that would, if I did think that, that would lead me to feel that he didn't, is something in the second chapter where it talks about we ought to give a more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And the Scripture says that if the word spoken by angel was steadfast, and every transgression received a just recompense of reward, how shall they escape if they neglect so great a salvation? And it's just something that's right here. It says, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God bearing witness with both signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. I don't think that Apollos would have been one of those that was being talked about. Notice, it began to be first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Now he may have been one, but that's just my thoughts. And then there's some that feel that Priscilla wrote it. Because about six times that Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned, four times Priscilla is mentioned first. And when you read the book of Acts, Priscilla and Aquila took this man I just talked about, Apollos, aside and taught him the word of God more accurately. Wouldn't that be amazing if we found out Priscilla wrote this book? Imagine one of the most powerful books in the Scripture you'll hear people saying that Rome is the book of Romans is the book of doctrine, it's the book of treaties, it's the book of XYZ. I'm going to tell you now, if God would give me perfect understanding of everything that's written in the book of Romans and its significance, or everything that's written in the book of Hebrews and its significance, I choose Hebrews. Now, if another man chose Romans, we both would be able to sit down and enjoy each other's company a long, long time. But just let me give you for free just a look, just one little taste of why it would be something that would just blow me away. Chapter 1, verse 3, when it talks about Christ, it says, who being the brightness of his glory. And I'm going to have full understanding of that. Oh my God. Listen. And the express image of his person. Can you imagine? Upholding all things by the word of his power. And I would understand everything about that. And Lord knows if he would let me understand the how, the when, the where, and the why, how he can do all of that. And then when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, notice it did just say of majesty and. We understand God has majesty, but he uses the definite article. I would be able to understand all of that. Now, don't sneeze at Romans. Romans chapter 1 says the visible things of God. Talks about the visible things. I mean, the visible do the invisible. And it goes through and show the whole part of Genesis. But I choose Hebrews because, as was stated, it's so historical. We get some historical background of some of the works of the Jews in the book of Romans, but in Hebrews, it walks us through. It's going to show us, as was stated before, the supremacy of Christ over the angels. Many of the Jews feel the angels were created the second day, and some of the rabbis felt they were created on the fifth day. But it's going to show the supremacy of him over the angels. It's going to show the supremacy of the sacrificial system, but not just the supremacy. What are the angels? What kind of powers do they possess? What did the sacrificial system represent? And if Christ is superior to that, why were there so many sacrifices? And each one of those was to give us a picture of who Christ was. Imagine God allowing you to see that. I could see why Gary said he would be excited. And the tabernacle, which was in essence God tabernacling with the people. And we're going to see that Christ is a greater tabernacle among the people than that was. And we're talking about where God's Shekinah glory would shine. Where the cloud would lead it. And they could go in and sins would be forgiven and judgment could be taking place if the wrong kind of fire was offered. And he's greater than that. We're going to see how God led his people and how he had rest for them. And we're going to see that he has rest for us. We're going to see that the high priest that they had was something not only special, but was one that was supposed to get them right with God. And we're going to see that Christ is superior to that person. We're going to see that God, as Gary has said earlier, is going to give encouragement through this book to these people that are going through suffering, having properties taken, having felt that God did not come through and keep his word. We're going to see that not only is he going to give encouragement, but he's going to give stern warning when those that have had God's word did not hold on to steadfastly, did not separate themselves from those that they should have, and instead of being prepared to do his word and his will, they need to be taught all over again. Now, Think about this. If this book, almost midway, is going to show you that there's something that needs to be taught again, and this book does not identify problem without giving a solution, what do you think we can learn from seeing that there are some people that were living at that time that had all the background that we have to study and read and look to learn to understand? They already had it. And this writer is saying you need to be taught again. And he gives them a stern warning and then goes through and shows them and show them completely what they need to know so that they will stop being babies, so that they can eat the sincere milk of the word. I submit to you, this is a powerful book. And it's going to help us understand why they had the culture that they had. Why they had the traditions that they had. They weren't just to be religious. They were to be word pictures. They were supposed to be drilled into their mind so much so that they would be, it would be second nature to them. Let me explain. Years ago, I got a job. Yes, I got a job years ago. And the job entailed that I drive a truck with a stick shift, standard steering. I knew how to make the gears change. I can see numbers. I can see the one, the two. I can see the three back up there beside the one and the four down there beside the two. And I could also see that if I went way to the end to the right and pull it to the back, it would allow me to go backwards. And I knew how to make a truck go, but I never knew how to make a stick go and keep running. Now I've gotten a job, and it requires that I drive this truck, and I need this job. And imagine your first time driving this truck, you got to go up a steep hill on what is called Memorial Drive. You're coming down the side, you're going up a steep hill. It seemed like on a 45-degree angle, maybe even a little higher. And sit there at the top and wait for cars to go by before you can get in traffic. I drive the truck up the hill because I can get it in the gear. And when I get to the top of the hill, I mash the brake. The truck cuts off because I don't know how to keep it going. And I pull the emergency brake and wait patiently for everybody to go by. To crank it up to get back on the road, because once I was on the road, it was easy. I made it to the job where I worked, and I part way where I wouldn't have to try to maneuver in and out of a parking space. And I practiced driving in that parking lot when everybody was gone. I even had to go on the street one day in busy traffic up a hill, and I didn't know how to keep the vehicle going. So I turn on my flashers, turn off the car, the truck, get out of the truck, let the hood up as if I was having truck problems. The truck problem was me. When all of the traffic was gone, I got back in and I did it. After about 2 days, 3 days, I was used to it. I was thinking about that today. That was about 14 years ago. I'm just riding, changing gears. You can tell by the sign, I need to change gears. Don't even hardly think about it. You've been riding with me in bad traffic, right? Yeah. And the thing that I want us to see from that picture is, just like I can change those gears now without having to really think it through unless something's wrong with the clutch or the gear shifter, this is the way the transition should be when they came to Christ. They should have been so used to the sacrificial system. They should have been so used to the feast. They should have been so used to the things that were going on that to just slide into righteousness should have been so easy for them. It shouldn't have been a hard thing for them to have to do. But for some, they were having to go through and learn to change the gears all over again, whereas they should have been able to go with the flow. I submit to you that this book is going to show you how to go ahead and drive this vehicle without sputtering and stopping and having to really think through what you're doing. This book is going to show you how to have faith and confidence in Jesus, because he's going to show you how to sin so you can know who he is. He's going to show you that there's no one over him, so that when somebody got a vision, wanted to speak in their life, they saw an angel, they went back into a past life in their own mind. It matters not. It's going to show you that no matter what people come up with, whether it's this prophet or that prophet or something another prophet said, if it seems like it contradicts Jesus because it misunderstood him, you're going to know that that's not the way. You're going to see that everything that God had done in what we call the Old Testament that people hate was to actually get those people to the place that they could see his son. God was always being merciful and gracious to his people. And he's going to show in this that there is going to be a time for judgment. He's going to teach us what faith is. Once he shows us completely what faith is, I was kind of amazed when Ann had said earlier that chapter 12 is like the capstone, or shows you this is what everything that was written in Hebrews was about Jesus. If you tie what she just said into what Dree had said earlier about chapter 11 being the faith chapter, if you look at everything that is before then, showing you his supremacy, showing over everything, the system, and even the office being higher than Melchizedek, or at least after the same order, you will see explicitly he's showing you who to have faith in and why. Then chapter 11 is showing you what faith truly is. And it will show you that for some, they were able to destroy and conquer kings. But it's going to show you some were sawn asunder. It's going to show you some got their sons back or their children back from the dead. But it's going to show you others wandered around in sheepskin and goatskin. It's going to show you some were able to be supported and taken away while God destroyed a world. It's going to show you others that had promises from God and did not get to see them actualized, whereas others did. And once it helps you to see that all of those, every single one of those that even had come from prostitution, died in faith, it's going to show you that just because a person does not get what they want now, that doesn't mean they don't have faith. Just because a person gets what they want, doesn't mean that they have faith. But then, as the old Baptist preachers say, then. It's going to show you, now that you know who to have faith in, what to have faith in, what faith is all about, where to put it. And it'll say, seeing then that we are compassed about with so great cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that thus so easily beset us. Then it's going to tell you to look unto Jesus, the very one that we have spent all those chapters helping you to understand. Helping you to understand why the Old Testament system was like it is. And then, when he said he's the author and finisher of our faith, you will see that even way back in the beginning, it was about him. And now that he has been resurrected from the dead, it's still about him. That's who you look into. And once it gets you to the place, this book that you see is all about him, then it's going to show you how to deal with one another. Chapter 13 will say, now just because you trust in him, just because you have faith, let brotherly love continue. It's going to show them how to get along. What I like about the book of Hebrews, very, very practical. Very. They could have easily said James wrote it, as far as I'm concerned. Very practical. Very dogmatic. It's unapologetically blunt. Couldn't think of no other word. It's unapologetically blunt. I asked you all questions earlier. What did you like the most about it? What you didn't like? I found when I just listened over the years, what people like about it seemingly the most is that chapter 11, verse 1 said, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. and the evidence of things not seen. I have found that people like this book because they believe faith is right now, and they take that conjunction and say, now faith is. They, I seem to find that that's what they like, a lot of people like the most about it. And I found out, seemed like what people hate the most about it is chapter 6. Whereas chapter 6 said, is it impossible for those that were once enlightened and having fallen away to renew themselves to repentance? They dislike that so much so that many translations put the word if they fall away in it. I find that they don't like the warnings in Hebrews, the warnings of God's judgment. They don't like the warnings where it says, our Lord is a consuming fire. They don't like it where he scourges every son whom he receives. But I submit to you that without the book of Hebrews, much of the Bible that comes before it would not be understood. So I conclude my introduction saying that we're going to take our time. We're not going to spend 2 years on it, but we're going to take our time and try to not only intellectually see what it has to say, spiritually assess what it has to say for our growth, but we're going to try to feel it. You know, because a lot of times feelings can get you wrong, but sometimes feeling can get you right. Somebody tell you to pick up the softest pillow and you come back with the one that's hard. That was a time you supposed to feel. We said, well, that was the prettiest. I didn't want a pretty pillow. I'm laying my baby on it. So let's try to use all of our senses as we go through this book and ask the Lord, what is it in this particular book that can help me glorify you more? Help me see you better. Help me be more on line for the calling of my life. And then after we see what we can do for God from this book, then ask him for what he can do for us. Our goal should be to please him. You know, because every now and then I think about that parable about the unprofitable servant. That unprofitable servant was just wanting to do his job. You know, like, what I'm going to get if I fix you something to eat? You got the title servant. It all depends on whose servant you are. If you're a servant for the Most High God and you don't feel anything with that, but you happen to be working for a city, the state, pest control company, your bank, you happen to be working for the government, you happen to be working for this rich person, because it can get to be prestigious. I work for the NFL, or I'm working for the NBA. Well, what about God? What about God? I submit there's enough in this book to help us be better servants. And as a serendipity or as a fringe benefit, I'm sure it can make us grow. It can help us so that we can be a benefit to others. That's my introduction for the book of Hebrews. If the Lord's will, we'll be going into it next week.